that is why the secularists cannot accept the inspiration of the Word of God.
Amen.
They can't believe in miracles. They don't. There has to be a transformation, heart and mind, and mind and heart, in order. And now, I think the other thing that I want to say first is that I'm not going to say anything new. There's nothing new under the sun. The Bible says that, and we're still under the sun. One of these days we expect to be elsewhere, but right now we're still under the sun. So I'm not going to say anything new. Some of you may even recognize some of what I have to say, because I have paraphrased, to some extent, a gentleman par excellence, whose name I'm not mentioning, in some of what I'm saying. I may come awfully close to mentioning him, but not quite. Now, here's the text. Inspiration by the Almighty is miracle, because if it were less than miracle, its product in part is illustrative of the theology. So if you choke on the first, and I hope you don't, I've tried to make it plain, if you choke on the first, you won't on the second. Regarding that supernatural which we just mentioned, God made it out of nothing. That's miracle. But God is not a God of a different sort to nature than he is to the supernatural. Archbishop Trench writes, quote, "The miracle is not a greater manifestation of God's power than those ordinary and ever-repeated processes," that is, of nature, "but it is a different manifestation." Not greater, it's different. Whatever there is that we call nature, and I put that in the text in capital, nature, with a capital letter, so you'll spy that, is so because of its being interwoven into our physical or material world. The supernatural world is property of the spiritual world, and is above the natural. But there is no impregnable wall between those two worlds. God made both. He can make himself at home in both, and is as much God in the natural as in the world of the supernatural. This means that to God, who is the supernatural person, it is as natural to live in the supernatural as it is to man to live in the natural. To God, it has been normal, not unusual, to breathe out expressions of his mind and his heart both to and through men. Who then have honestly claimed, "God said," quote and unquote. Or, quote, "He spoke to me by his Spirit," unquote. A wise theologian of another generation often said to students, "Christianity is fundamentally a religion of the supernatural. And the Christian life is reciprocity. We must reciprocate. The Christian life is reciprocity between the natural and the supernatural." Jesus told us, "My kingdom is not of this world." John 18:36. Yet, he was quite obviously in this world at the time. Was not that a miracle? This provokes recognition of three elements in the miraculous. There must be the natural, there must be the supernatural, and also there must be the personal. That is, the God who makes the miraculous happen. He's not only greater than the natural world, but also than the supernatural. And indeed, greater than both of those worlds combined. Did not Solomon declare, quote, "Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee"? 1 Kings 8:27. How puny then are the minds and hands of secularists who in the limitations of the natural environment would examine to criticize the text of the Almighty's revelation. That's all introductory. Point one, first. The first fact to face in study of the miracle of the breath of God moving holy men of old to write the words of what God called, quote, "His word," unquote, is that God is personal and that He was able and remains able to interfere or intervene in any manner of His choice in the world whose nature He planned, created, and has preserved. We are saying that the nature of this world is such, since God created it, that it has no power to shut Him out.
Amen.
Not only so, but the need of humanity, intended by the Creator to appear as the very image of God, was so great that divine imperative called for revelation of His purpose, plan, methodology, and when necessary also His disciplinary procedure. Being a caring Creator, a God of love, His own nature required Him to meet the need of His creation of an instruction book on how to perform the mysterious reciprocity called living. Second, it goes without saying that miracle is performed by might and acumen not native to the natural world. We therefore speak of the supernatural. But God created both worlds. He is at home in both worlds. Yet He is God of both, and above and superior to both, because He knew how to make them, and He knows how to operate both of them. What we are saying here is that God, by His personal knowledge and power, demonstrating His rulership of the supernatural world as well as the natural world, reveals His almighty power to be ultra-supernatural. This being true, then, to deny His ability to perform even one single miracle would deny the possibility of every miracle. Yet Jesus changed water into wine, repaired the eyes of the blind, stood and walked on the surface of the sea, raised Lazarus from the dead, after he had been 4 days in the tomb, why should it be difficult to believe he could inscripturate the thoughts of his mind into the words of the Bible? Third, it is not true that the miraculous is at enmity toward the laws of nature within which it operates. I'll say that again because that might be a new thought. It is not true that the miraculous is at enmity toward the laws of the nature within which it operates. In fact, the very continuance of nature's laws is what insists that miracle, when one occurs, has done so. For example, we've heard preachers say that Jesus suspended natural laws to do his miracles, that the law of gravitation was contradicted when he walked upon the sea. Not so. The laws are still intact and functioning. Jesus was and is the creator and the law of the and the Lord of nature. In his miracles, what he did was to deprive his creation momentarily or briefly of the power or force to counteract him. And the unbeliever can refuse to accept the explanation, but he cannot deny it. One defense of the miraculous should perhaps be offered because the Lord's critics are hasty to accuse him of caprice. That defense is that Satan is the lawless one, not Christ Jesus, which is evidenced by the fact that the miracles of Jesus all helped and blessed his needy beloved and opposed only Satan and sin. Fourth, as nothing is hard or impossible with God, nothing of his realm while in his realm can be thought miraculous. Everything there is supernatural. Only then, when the bewildering wonder of the supernatural is unleashed beneath, in the natural world, can there be miracle. And the God of the miraculous loves to show forth his great heart and mind, full of grace, to his vacillatory, wayward sheep. As he does, there is miracle in the natural world beneath. Two, it must be remembered that in the world of the supernatural, nothing miraculous is to be seen because there is no sin there. Parenthesis, which is a marvel. Because there is no sin there, which is another marvel. And sin is what challenges law, making miracle necessary. A like truth says sin is plentiful in the natural world, making the miraculous to be greatly needed here. Fifth, next should be noted that the truth of the performance of the miraculous is in no sense inconsistent with God's attributes. Our God in Trinity is absolutely holy. The philosopher who supposes there are no absolutes furnishes his own contradiction. The holiness of the Almighty is absolute. Yet no inconsistency with his holiness can be alleged in the performance of any of the miracles of Christ Jesus or his disciples. The same can be said with reference to all the other attributes. In no sense was any divine attribute abridged or countered by any of the miracles. People who complain that miracles are not done in keeping with the laws of nature overlook the fact that is the very reason why they are called miracles. The regularity with which the natural world usually operates, often denominated, quote, natural law, unquote, or sometimes even personified as, quote, Mother Nature.
Yeah.
Look out for the New Age.
Yeah, right.
She is neither a person nor a statute disregarded by the miraculous. If the God who made both the supernatural world and the natural world with the interrelations of all the components cannot interrupt those interrelations momentarily, then there is no God, and so also there is no world. But both exist and declare the existence of each other. Our favorite theologian uses the wristwatch to clarify the function of natural law. The watch displays the time of day, but it cannot control it. Turning the watch back will not bring back old times. Nor will turning it ahead hurry us past some anticipated ordeal. Just as turning hands in resetting the watch does it no harm, because the watch was built with a reset function, so also natural law suffers no damage by any miracle in time, because the God who did the creating included in his blueprint his own right to perform the miraculous by intervening in time at will. We need perhaps to be reminded that our God is personal and that he is almighty. 6. Lest we forget, mankind's greatest need has been met because of God's sacrificial nature, through which he gave man saving grace. The miracle of the incarnation, or the inhumanation of Jesus, the Son, depicts powerfully the tender and gracious nature of the God whom Jesus came to reveal, whom he called, quote, my Father, unquote. Unbelievers and some professing believers hesitate to accept as historic the miracle of Jesus walking on water. At the same time, they fail to grasp the truth that a far greater miracle has slipped by completely unnoticed, namely, the miracle of the revelation of the loving heart of the God who was willing to give his sinless Son into the hands of vile and filthy sinners. To receive of them the judgment and the punishment they themselves deserved. But he did it, that whomsoever of the multitude of sinners steeped in his or her vileness would turn in faith and from vileness to that loving heart could be assured of cleansing, forgiveness, and eternity. This is God's greatest miracle.
Amen.
7. Few devote themselves to evaluation or judging of miracles. The theologian says that the miracle of God's Son's inhumanation, and we say that's a better word than incarnation, because it is descriptive and specific. But that miracle was infinitely marvelous because in taking that journey to earth, he limited his quality of being God so that he could, most of the time on earth, act and think like a man, even though he also embodied the nature of God. When he did his miracles, he broke through the fragile, kenotic barrier of his self-limitation. The miracle, said to be, quote, perhaps the most lustrous, unquote, because it doubtlessly has provoked the most question, discussion, and rediscussion, is the miracle of his sinlessness. How did he live such a life? Secular human philosophy has no answer, so resorts to blatant, absurd denial. The reply of biblicist theology would be, first, that being the God-man, he had two natures. As God, his holy nature was repulsed by every suggestion of sin. Then, second, when the pre-existent Son of God was born into human flesh, that flesh was possessed of the sanctifying power, or the new birth power, which he came to make available to the, quote, whosoever believeth, or whosoever that believeth on him, and the on him is important. Here we acknowledge that our thoughts are walking on the wall that separates the natural from the supernatural. Persons who reject the supernatural close themselves off from all that is miraculous, parenthesis, except by direct, purposeful decision in the world of the supernatural, close that parenthesis. Likewise, people who refuse the miraculous do so for the lack of the power of the supernatural. All such are impoverished in the temporal prison of human existence in the natural world and its sin. This is why we affirm that inspiration is miracle. For had not God breathed supernaturally his truth through men, he had sanctified holy men, we should not have had his word or known the way of salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the theological part one. Here's part two. We read in 2 Peter 1:21 as follows: For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God selected certain men and sanctified them, that it might be said of them that they were holy men, that he might breathe through them the truth he calls his word. This was by miracle, and man today needs to respect it as such and guard against the sin of subtraction by mere vocabulary alteration. Many Bible passages reveal that God is jealous for his word. He wants it to say exactly what he intends. Let us look at one instance among hundreds, an account saturated in the supernatural, the very breath of God, but where omission or alteration could leave the message pointless. Now, if you want to turn to this passage, it's 1 Kings 13. In verse 1, 1 Kings 13, verse 1, it says, And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. We note that this man of God, and that's in quotes because that's what he's called, was a man of faith, a man of power and daring, yet he remains anonymous. So don't ever feel badly. You preachers, don't ever feel badly. You weren't the first, you probably won't be the last. We never learn this man's name. Jeroboam, we recognize as one of Israel's greater sinners. A man unworthy before an altar of Jehovah without even the mentioning of the offer of incense. In verse 2, we learn, and he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord, and he said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. The man of God cried in the word of the Lord, which we want especially to notice, and when he foretold of King Josiah's enthronement, he reached, in God's words, some 340 to 60 years ahead of his day. Not only so, but he forecast the burning on the altar of the paganism Jeroboam was planting, and along with the bones of that paganism's priests. The next verse tells us, and he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes thereupon shall be poured out. We see that the prophet added that God spoke of a sign which to be given, apparently to help the unbelieving to believe, namely the breakup of the altar. Which brings us to verse 4, and it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up so that he couldn't pull it in again. And King Jeroboam didn't like what he heard. God's opposition walk and work in darkness, and so are prone to error. And Jeroboam chose to continue his fight against God and ordered God's prophet to be seized. But God had a miracle battalion in his army, and by it Jeroboam's arm was arrested and stiffened or paralyzed into rigidity. So verse 5 tells us the altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the aforepromised sign of the breakup of the altar signaled the wisdom of God, or the wisdom of being on God's side and believing the words that are his. For a moment the proud king was humbled, but only for a moment. Verse 6 says, and the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord, thy God, at least he didn't say my God, thy God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. So instead of arresting the prophet, Jeroboam begs his ministry, and he gets his miracle that he asks for. In such a case, would not most people convert, change sides, do differently? Not so with Jeroboam. Verse 7 says, and the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. So instead he invites the prophet to the palace to receive a reward. That would be a payment for healing his arm. Some of the commentators hint something far worse. They suggest Jeroboam's keen but corrupted mind saw the prophet from Jerusalem as a performer of clever magic tricks, who should be talked into being perverted and becoming high priest of Jeroboam's paganism. He badly needed an accomplished high priest. He could not do it all by himself. And we recall that Balak tried that on Balaam. But the text proceeds. Verse 8 and some of the following through 10, and the man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place, for so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way thou camest. So he went another way, returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Would it not be glorious if all professing fundamentalist workers were biblicists, having practice of holy loyalty to our holy God and His holy word? Now follow the next verses. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king. Then they told also to their father, and their father said unto them, what way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And at this point, we would remind ourselves that Bethel means house of God. But King Jeroboam was making it into a house of paganism. 1 Kings chapter 12, just previous to the chapter in which we are, relates the takeover by Jeroboam from Rehoboam of 10 of the 12 tribes, and Jeroboam's fear that was that his hold was too fragile to survive having the people journeying to Jerusalem for worship. His remedy led to the making of two golden calves, one for Dan, the other for Bethel, and his introduction of them to his people, saying, quote, behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, unquote. Now, the old man who had been a prophet of God during better days probably did not plan to lead the prophet from Jerusalem into trouble. We hope not. But he was out of fellowship, and he was living under the cloud of the leadership of an apostatizing government. And it didn't end with that one. He lacked the wisdom to preserve his personal separation, which he may have enjoyed earlier in life. He had slipped into backsliding. It happened to most anyone. But he still had a kindly feeling for the faithful prophet, but his actions were not according to knowledge. That brings us to the next verses. We hurry through them. And he said unto his son, saddle me the ass. So they saddled. I like it that way because that's the way it is in the Hebrew. And he saddled. They take for granted that, of course, they knew what he saddled or who. He saddled. And he rode thereon. He rode thereon, and he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, art thou the man of God which camest out from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread or drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. He said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. We should notice that he alleged his false message was from an angel. He did not say that it came by the word of the Lord. And we remind ourselves that fully one-third of the total count of angels fell for Satan. And thereby joined up with the lying business. The word of the Lord is much more trustworthy than any help from some unidentified angel. May the charismatic movement notice that. They overlook it. And verse 19 says, so he went back with him, and he did eat bread in his house, and he drank water. What a mistake. Did a fallen angel lie to the old prophet, or did the old prophet invent the lie by himself? Unfortunately, lying comes easily to the backslidden. We need to stay with God's word even when it seems more harsh on God's people than any proposal of a kindly or angelic plan. His word is ours by miracle. But jewels of truth shine forth in verses 20 through 22. One a happy one, and one's very sad. And it came to pass, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back, and he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back, and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of the which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come into the sepulchre of thy fathers. So the old backslidden, lying prophet was blessed with reprieve. God spoke to him once again. Quote, thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord. And we may well wonder about that sin. How much of what is found in the new translations, based on less reliable texts than the Masoretic and the Textus Receptus, never came by the mouth of the Lord? And how much that did come by his mouth has been deleted in display of humanistic erudition? Rank unbelief, Gnosticism, name some of the others, or some other falsely called science. A self-condemning message it was, too, for in delivering God's word to the man of God, whom he himself had led astray by his lie, he admitted he was a liar. In one of my pastorates, we had a businessman on the trustee board who had a Swedish way of saying, occasionally applied to human problems, quote, many a nickel makes a muckle, unquote. I never quite understood what he said, but his meaning was perfectly plain. Sir Walter Scott, in My Man, wrote, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Which brings us to verses 23 and 24, and it came to pass after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back, and when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it, the lion also stood by the carcass. And the first part of the old prophet's prophecy was fulfilled. The man of God from Judah was punished for his disobedience. The interesting belief about lions, that they are God's chosen messenger and deliverer of death to the disobedient, intrigues. Why did not the lion attack the ass? Why did not the lion begin to eat the carcass of the prophet from Judah? The Creator Sovereign is overlord in defending his word, governing his servants, and even ruling his creatures. And our text follows, 25 through 31. Behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass, and they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt, And when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, It is the man of God, who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion, which hath torn him, slain him, and according to the word of the Lord which he spake unto him. And he spake to his son, saying, Saddle me the ass. And they saddled. And he went and found his carcass cast in the way, and the ass and the lion standing by the carcass. The lion had not eaten the carcass, nor torn the ass. And the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God, and laid it upon the ass, and brought it back. And the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him, and he laid the carcass in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, Alas, my brother. Maybe he had a little revival along there, possibly. And it came to pass, after he had buried him, that he spake to his son, saying, When I am dead, then bury me in the sepulchre wherein the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, and against all the houses of the high places, which are in the cities of Samaria, shall surely come to pass. We might conclude at this point, thanking God that he has given us so trustworthy a compass, direct to teach us, however, a foundational passage a biblicist cannot omit is 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, that is the breath of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is completely made. That's why we don't get perfect here. Wesleyanism notwithstanding. Perfection is there. Furnished unto all good works. And I've included in the text, the Greek text, Pasagrache, Theatmistos, Kai, Hophilom, I can't pronounce that one, Hophilomos, Pros, Didaskalion. That's as much as I'm going to read of that. The translation of the first seven words is all scripture God breathed, parenthesis, or God inspirited, close the parenthesis, also profitable toward indoctrination, close that, and please notice that those two little is words are needed in English, but not in Greek. You'll make a note of that if you haven't previously. And they aren't in Greek. And no one has any right to play favorites by taking one out and leaving the other in. That's not fair. So now to conclude, we do so quoting 2 Kings 23, verses 12 through 20, but we must first remind that this passage speaks of history which took place well over 200 years later than those we read in 1 Kings. And it's here that we hear about the Josiah of whom the prophet from Judah warned Jeroboam at Bethel. That's 2 Kings 23, 12 through 20. And the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down and break them down from thence and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, remember these now, which were in the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king had builded for Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. And I've inserted a note that isn't in the text that we might add at this place a footnote that these high places to these three gods, quote and unquote, is said to be where Solomon had a residence for his many concubines. And he brake in pieces the images and cut down the groves and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat had made Israel's sin had made, both that altar and the high place he brake down and burned the high place and stamped it small to powder and burned the grove. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres that were there in the mount, and sent and took the bones out of the sepulchres and burned them upon the altar and polluted it according to the word of God, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, "What title is that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the sepulchre of the man of God which came from Judah, and proclaim these things that thou hast done against this altar of Bethel." And he said, "Let him alone. Let no man move his bones." So they let his bones alone, with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria, and all the houses also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, Josiah took away, and did to them according to all the acts that he had done in Bethel. And he slew all the priests of the high places that were there upon the altars, and burned men's bones upon them, and returned to Jerusalem. The words of the mouth of God are important to him, that is to God. And they are words given by miracle. And they are words of deity. And what God says is so, whether it seems so or not.
Amen. Amen.